This week's parsha is Parshas Korach. In the parsha, so we read about the revolt, a great revolt that Korach staged against Moshe. And the objective of that revolt was that he was challenging the priestlyhood of the high priest, of Aaron, general, the whole idea of kahuna. And he demanded that he wants to be a Kohen, or all the Jews should be the Kohen, other people should be Kohanim. And his argument was, Kola Eda Kulam Kedoshim, all the assembly, everybody is holy. Ubetocham Hashem, and amongst them is God. Madua Tesnasu Aladas Hashem, why do you raise yourself? Why do you elevate yourself? Aaron, why do you and Moshe, but mainly Aaron, why are you making yourself higher than everybody else, placing yourself above everybody else? We are all holy. That was his argument. Now, the sages tell us, the Medrash tells us that the manner in which he presented his argument, he didn't challenge Aaron immediately. First, he wanted to prove that Moshe Rabbeinu did things on his own, and these are not divine commandments. So the Medrash says like this, that he gathered 250 heads of the Sanhedrin, which are the heads of the great judges of the courts, and he came with some other friends of his, as the pasuk says, On Vin Peles, Dasan Vaviram, other troublemakers, and they came before Moshe and they garbed themselves in a talis, in a prayer shawl that was made out of tcheles, completely made out of a wool dyed with a blue dye. And he came before Moshe and he asked, a talis, shekulei tcheles, a garment that is completely made out of blue wool, is it obligated in tzitzis? Do we have to still put the fringes at the corner of the garment? Now the sages derive this because the story of Korach follows immediately the parsha of Tzitzis. In the end of Shlach, the last thing that we learn is the mitzvah that God gives the Jewish people, that all Jewish males have to wear a garment, or if they wear a garment of four corners, they should put these fringes at the corner, these strings, threads hanging down. Four threads at each corner, which equal into eight as they are folded over. And the mitzvah is that amongst the four, there should be one thread. The threads are generally white wool. There should be one thread that is dyed blue, special kind of blue. Today's days, when we wear the tzitzis, most people don't wear the tcheles because we're not exactly sure where exactly this dye comes from, what kind of blue it is, and how do we make this. But some people do argue today that we do know through various different tests that this is it, and that's why there are those who do wear tcheles today. But for the most of the Jewish people, we're waiting for Mashiach and be able to reinstall or reinstate this mitzvah to its fullest of wearing the tcheles. So Korach challenges Moshe by dressing up in this talis shechulei tcheles. He comes before Moshe and he says that here we have a garment, that the entire garment is dyed with this blue dye. So do we still have to put the fringes on the garment? And Moshe Rabbeinu said, yes, of course. Of course, you still have to put the fringes, and you have to put the blue fringe, the blue thread, on the tcheles. Okay. So then he argued the second argument, and he said, a room that is full of Torah scrolls, bayis mali svarim, a house that's full of Torah scrolls, is it chayiv in mezuzah? Do you have to put on it? You have to fix a mezuzah to the door. I don't have to fix a mezuzah. And meaning, what was his question? Being that the mezuzah is, we take one Torah portion, the portion of Shema, and we put it on the doorpost, and it's supposed to serve as a reminder, give us a consciousness and an awareness of God. So Korach was saying, but if you have a room that is completely full of Torah scrolls, so then that should be good enough. Why do you need to have one extra little piece of parchment fixed to the door? So is it chayiv in mezuzah? Is it obligated? Do we have to put a mezuzah or not? And Moshe said, yes, it does. So Korach began to ridicule him and laugh at him, and he said, well, this doesn't make any sense. How can it be if the whole thing, the whole garment is full of tcheles? And the same is also with the tcheles. I mean, the meaning of his argument was as follows. Tcheles is also supposed to bring us to an awareness of God, because the blue wool is the color of the sky. We constantly look at our tzitzis, we're looking, and we're remembering that there is heaven above, and that God is watching over us. So Korach is saying, well, if you have a garment that is made out of any other material, you can forget. But if your entire garment is made out of blue, so you're enveloped in this color of the sky, enveloped of God, why do you need to have the extra fringe reminder? Same as also if you have a room that was full of the scrolls, you don't need this extra reminder of the parchment. And when Moshe told him that it does, he said that these laws, being that they don't make any sense, God couldn't have commanded you with these laws. You made it up on your own. Thereby, he argued and he said, well, this that you appointed your brother Aaron to be the high priest, that too was contrived by Moshe. This is not by divine command. Moshe was pretending, he said, that God told him, God instructed him to do so. But really, that isn't true. And this is Moshe making it up on his own. That was his argument. Now, the commentaries explain that the reason why the support that he brought from these arguments wasn't just because he wanted to find a mitzvah that he can ridicule. And then based on that say, well, if this isn't true, this is also not true. Was that he was actually using those arguments to argue his point. See, initially, Korach didn't expect to get the answer that Moshe gave him. What Korach initially, this is what the Maral in Sefer Gur Ari says, he expected the opposite. That when he would come to Moshe and he would say, if you have a garment that's full of tcheles, does it still need the fringes? Moshe would say, of course not. I mean, you don't need that little extra reminder if you have the whole talus made out of blue wool. And the same with the mezuzah. If you have a whole room full of svar, he expected that Moshe was going to tell him that it is exempt. You don't have to. And then he would turn on Moshe and he would say, well, you have an entire community that is holy. Everybody spoke to God. Why do you need a priest? Why do you need people that are of a higher stature and they're elevated above everybody else? If all Jews have fear of God and awareness of Hashem, just like the room, we are all a room full. The Jewish people are a room full of Sefer Torah. The Jewish people are a garment which is dyed with blue wool, filled with holiness and with an awareness of God. So we don't need extra spiritual people amongst us. That was his argument. That's what he expected Moshe to say. When Moshe didn't say that, and he told him it is obligated, so then he put his foot in his mouth. So now he began to ridicule the whole mitzvah, say, well, this doesn't make any sense, and therefore whatever else you're saying, also you're made up on your own. So this was just a second option which he needed to do because the first, his plan didn't work out as he had planned it. The question, however, is, once Moshe refuted the argument by saying that it is still obligated to wear the tzitzis, which means he knocked the wind out of the argument, so why did he make a second attempt and continue arguing the argument of the mezuzah? If the garment is still obligated in the tzitzis, even though the whole garment is made out of blue wool, the same would apply to the mezuzah. Even if the whole room is filled with Torah scrolls, it still needs a mezuzah. Why did he continue on to make that second argument if he had already told him that it doesn't apply? So therefore, this forces us to come to the conclusion that there is something about the second argument, the argument about the mezuzah, that is more convincing than the first one. And because of that, even if Moshe would say that in the garment you still have to have the tzitzis, even if it's completely filled with the blue wool, the same. But that wouldn't be Moshe would be forced to agree in the second case of the mezuzah. That's why he still argued the case of the mezuzah. Little did he know that Moshe would argue against both of them. But he thought that the second argument was a better argument, and that is why. He, even after he told him on the first one that it's obligated, he still tried the second attempt. However, now the question is flipped over on the other side. If the second argument is more convincing, is a stronger argument, so why didn't he approach with the mezuzah? With that argument first, why did he first attempt the garment that was made out of blue wool? He could have began with the better argument. Then he wouldn't have to come on, then he wouldn't have to, right? Then, so you have to say that the reason why he chose the argument of the tzitzis was because the tzitzis was more applicable. The second argument might be more convincing and stronger, that Moshe would have to agree that it is exempt from the mezuzah, then he would agree that it is exempt from tzitzis. But the argument that was more applicable and matched the challenge that Korach wanted to challenge. Korach wanted to challenge the priestlyhood of Aaron, the high priest, that the proof that he needed was stronger from the garment. That's why he chose to argue that first. It's only when that didn't work, he used that second argument, which he thought Moshe would agree upon. So we need to understand, sort this all out. Why is the second argument for mezuzah more likely to be exempt the mezuzah, the room full of Torah scrolls, is more likely to be exempt from the mezuzah than the garment full of blue wool. But and why is the one that matches more the condition of the Jewish people, that they don't need a high priest, is more the argument of the garment. And that's why he chose to argue that first. To understand this, we look further in the parsha and we see that God nipped this revolt in the bud. As soon as he revolted, the day afterwards, these people met a horrible ending. The earth opened up and it swallowed them alive. As we witnessed in the past week, in the last 2 weeks, God, I guess, made a little sign in the world where in Nicaragua, where it opened up the ground and this huge gaping hole. It's horrible. You know, three-story building just vanished. Similar to that, the earth opened up, Korach went down. The difference is only that over there, the earth closed on the top, and over here in the Korach, so over there it remained open as a sign for everybody to see. But we need to understand, so the Gemara says that one of the sages was once in the desert, passing the place where Korach was swallowed, and he heard cries coming from beneath the ground, and there were cries saying, Moshe emes v'toraso emes. Moshe is true and his Torah is true. And this is, he understood that this is Korach and his people doing tshuva and proclaiming that Moshe is right, what Moshe Rabbeinu taught. The question, however, is, why are they saying Moshe is true and his Torah is true? The primary assault of Korach, his argument, his conflict, wasn't against Moshe. The argument was against Moshe's teachings. He contradicted the mitzvahs. He says that the mitzvahs are not of divine origin. Moshe is making them up. He wasn't contesting Moshe. He wasn't saying Moshe shouldn't be the leader. He was arguing that these mitzvahs that you're telling us and you're claiming this is all coming to you directly from God, that's not true. So if they want to rectify it, they should say, Torasai emes. Toras Moshe emes. The Torah of Moshe is true. Because that's what they sinned. That's what they should repair. The Torah of Moshe is true. If they did contest somebody, it wasn't Moshe, it was Aaron. So if they want to rectify, they should say Aaron emes, that Aaron, kahuna emes, the kahuna is truth, or the kahuna of Aaron is true, and Torah's Moshe emes, and the Torah of Moshe is true. Why are they directing their tshuva, their repentance, towards Moshe, when the argument wasn't against Moshe? As we see, later also in the parsha, we see that the entire parsha, after the whole story and the whole revolt, we see that in order to repair the damage that was caused by Korach, we see that Hashem gives us mitzvahs and instructions which all come to fortify the position of Aaron the high priest, to strengthen Aaron, to strengthen the priest. The first thing is Moshe asks all the tribes that they should all give him a staff, and they take the staff and they put it in the Holy of Holies. And the next day when they brought him out, all the staffs were barren, regular staffs, and Aaron's staff blossomed almonds. This was a sign that he was the one that was chosen by God. And then there was, after that, is a very clear warning, instructions to the Kohanim, Aaron and his children, that they have to guard the Mishkan, and they shouldn't allow anybody that is a non-Kohen to approach. And it's incumbent upon them, which is clearly saying that you are holier than the rest of the Jewish people. You're the only ones who can do this service. You're the only ones who qualify. Anybody else shouldn't dare come close. So again, it was strengthening the kuhuna of Aaron. Thirdly, we find that Hashem bestows upon the Kohanim the gifts that the Jewish people have to acknowledge the priesthood of Aaron by giving and the superior status of the Kohanim, that they have to give from their own possessions gifts to the Kohanim. And there are Chav Dalad Matnas Kohuna, 24 presents and gifts, which a lot of them are in this week's parsha. For instance, the first of the shearing, when a person shears wool, so Reisha Sagei is the first of the shearing, you have to give the Kohen. When you're making dough, the first of it, the last week's parsha, you give challah, the first bit of the dough, you give to the Kohen. When you have the firstborn child, give it to the Kohen. First animal, firstborn of the cattle, goes to the Kohen. First of your grain, truma, to the Kohen. Everything the first, we have to give to the Kohen. So this is all in order to, God wanted to endorse and to validate the kahuna, because Korach's challenge was a challenge against the kahuna. If that's the case, so again, the challenge should have been the rectification should have been Aaron is true. Why are we saying? Now, of course, Korach had to also challenge Moshe, because the only way he can argue that the appointment of Aaron to be the high priest is incorrect was if he casts doubts on the prophecy of Moshe and the divinity of Moshe's teachings. But that was only secondary. That was only the way in which he can have what he wanted was to dispute Aaron. So it wasn't about Moshe. It was about his jealousy of his cousin. He happened to be his cousin of Aaron. So again, so then the rectification should have been by saying Aaron is true. Why does he say Moshe? This will be understood by understanding another interesting thing that the sages say about Korach. Sages tell us that kol ha-machzik b'machlokas, anybody who holds on, anybody who instigates a machlokas meaning a argument, a fight, a conflict, anybody that either instigates it or people that are proponents of this and try to keep an argument and a fight going and don't seek to make peace, but continue in an argument. So these people are transgressing a transgression where the Torah says, do not be v'lo yiyeh k'korach u'kadosai. We should not be like Korach and his assembly. Okay? So this is, it's a sin to be divisive and cause arguments and fights amongst people. Now the question, as a simple question, true, we know Korach was a troublemaker and he made a fight and it caused a big argument. But that's not the main and what made Korach so despicable and his act so abhorrent. It was not that he made a machlokas. It was who he was challenging. He was challenging Aaron. He was challenging the high priest. He was challenging the word of God. How can you compare every neighborhood fight to that fight? If someone is arguing and is upset about the appointment of the president of the shul, or he's angry at the Rav for limiting the Kiddush club, or some other neighborhood fight, or some business thing. So how can you compare every petty fight and say that you're acting like Korach when Korach challenged the word of Hashem? So obviously we have to say that it isn't that case. That the primary fault of Korach and the evil of Korach, the wickedness of Korach, was the argument, was the machlokas. He was a man of war. He was a warmonger. That's his entire being. He was an ish machlokas. And it was for that reason, what he argued was only a manifestation. It was only an actualization of the very idea that he was a rebel monger. He was an instigator. He made trouble. That's who he was at his very. That is why the parsha begins with the words Vayikach Korach, and the Targum Korach took, and Targum says Vespala Korach. Korach broke away. Rashi says he took himself to the side. Right in the beginning, before we know anything about him, he was the one who created divisions, separations. He created his own team to stand against Moshe. It's actually hinted to in his name. The name Korach itself indicates machlokis, fighting. Korach comes from the word korcha. Korcha means a bald spot. The sages say about that, or the pasuk that says in Parshas Emor that the kohanim, or that a person may not make a gash in their head when a person dies and it's extreme pain, in order to show your pain, people used to pull out their hair. So that is forbidden. So Korach is a bald person is called a Korach, a Koreach. Korach was called, it's called, so when a person has a bald spot in their head, so that is a separating mark that is separating this from the rest of their head, from the hair, the rest of the hair, which is covered by hair, and this isn't covered by hair. So Korach's very name indicates divisiveness and separation. It is for that reason that Korach is the antithesis of Moshe. The one is the complete opposite of Moshe. Because Moshe is the man of peace. Moshe is the ultimate peacemaker in this world. And that's why the very being of Korach is in opposition to Moshe. So to rectify, and his argument, where his fight that he instigated was just a derivative of him being a man of war. Therefore, he was a man who stood in opposition to Moshe. So he stood against the deeds of Moshe because of who he was. He was a man standing in opposition to Moshe. Why is Moshe? What is the peace element of Moshe? So we understand Aaron, we can understand why he fought against Aaron. Because if we're thinking about a man of peace, Aaron is the one that comes to mind. Oev shalom verodev shalom. Aaron is the man who loves peace and pursued peace. So the ultimate peacemaker in our minds was Aaron. But in truth, Aaron was a man of peace, definitely a man of peace, but Aaron's power and energy to make peace was the fact that he was transmitting his brother's light, the energy of Moshe. As we know, that Aaron's job in regards to the Jewish people was to be the communicator of Moshe. Moshe had a hard time speaking. He was a kvat peh. As Hashem says to Moshe initially when he goes to Pharaoh, Moshe says to Hashem, I can't speak. So Hashem says to him, Aaron yeh neviyecha. Aaron is going to be your mouthpiece. He's going to be the one who is going to transmit your words and communicate. Since Moshe Rabbeinu was a soul of peace, that's why, but Moshe's peace has to be channeled. Aaron serves as the channel of the implementer of the peace of Moshe, of the vision of peace that Moshe had. So Korach's opposition is in essence against Moshe, but he directed his opposition against the implementer of Moshe's ideals, which is Aaron. So why is Moshe the man of peace? Moshe brings the Torah to the world, and the Torah is a Torah of peace. Maimonides describes the objective of the Torah, and he says, "Lo nitne Torah ella lasas shalom ba'olam," that the Torah wasn't given for any other purpose but to make peace in the world. That's the ideal of the Torah. It came to the world in order to bring harmony and peace to this fragmented world. The Jewish people who are the ones who are the bearers of the Torah, the ones who bring the Torah or actualize the Torah, we are called, our name is Shalom, peace. In Shir HaShirim, the Jewish people are called Shulamis. As the verse says, Shuvu, Shuvu, HaShulamis. Return to me, Hashem says. Return to me, Shulamis. Because the Jews are here to make peace in the world. Because why? Because we bring the Torah to the world. Torah makes peace in the world. What kind of peace does the Torah make in the world? See, the separation, what is the root, what is the core? What is the essence of all war? Where does it all begin? The possibility, the beginning of war begins already at the very, very initial beginning of creation. See, all war is rooted in this, that the world feels itself apart and separated from God. See, war comes from the fact that there are many parties. There are many entities, many beings. Every being, every person has his own ambitions, goals, desires, aspirations. When there is many, it takes two to fight. So when there is many, there are many ideas. Many times these ambitions and goals conflict with each other. And so that's what causes war. So it is the root of all war and all machlokas is rooted in the fact that this world is a pluralistic world, is a world of the many. Why is this world a world of the many? Because God created this world to feel itself separated from its divine origins. Hashem is the reality of everything. As long as the world is connected to God, and God is, which means as long as the world is dedicated and devoted to serving its creator, so then the world, then there's peace and harmony. Because all of existence is focused on one thing. We all have one goal. Each and every one of us makes our own individual contribution. But we're all contributing to one general goal, and that is to the fulfillment of God's dream, of what Hashem wants. So that's the ultimate thing that encompasses all of creation and unifies all of the world. When Hashem created the world, He created, however, the world that it feels itself separated from its source. It's disconnected. The intention that God, however, had in the creation is that we should reattach the creation to Him. What reattaches the Creator to the creation? That's the Torah. The Torah connects every creation and puts the entire world back in sync with its divine origins. That is why the Torah brings permanent, real peace to the world. All other peace, this that the world today is blaming the Jewish people to be the ones who are stopping peace from the world, is because being that we're holding moments before this universal peace is finally going to take hold of the entire creation. And we know always that the klipa, kadma l'peri, the shell always emerges before the fruit. So the world wants to present a fake, temporary, superficial, false peace and present that as an imitation, because trying to prevent the true peace from finally emerging, which is the peace of Mashiach, the peace that the Jewish people are going to bring to the world in the coming of Mashiach. Now, we find that where did this separation and disconnect begin? We said before, at the beginning of creation. When did the first war break out? Second day of creation. As soon as God created the world, and it was only on the second day of creation, on Monday, already there was conflict. As it says, that was the reason why on the second day of creation it doesn't say Ki Tov. Every day when God created his creation, he smiled and he was happy. And he said, what a beautiful world I am making. Besides on Monday. On Monday, God was sad. He wasn't happy. Because this sages say, doesn't say Ki Tov. Every day says Ki Tov. But not on Sunday. Why? On Monday. Why? Because it says, because on that day, Machlokas was created. Shaboy Nevras Machlokas. The Machlokas, why? God, because God created that first severance, the first separation. What did he separate? He separated the creator from the creations. He separated the higher worlds from the lower worlds. He made the rakia, he made the firmament that separates from above and below. And what does it mean that he made that firmament? It means the greater, it means what is above the rakia, what is above the firmament is the spiritual realms. It's heaven. Heaven is unified with the glow of God. Heaven is attached to Hashem. All the creations in heaven are subservient to the creator and reflecting the creator. That's why there is no war in heavens. Over there is peace. It's only below the firmament is where there is already, there's a separation. So first there is the first conflict. The first conflict is there's two realms. There's the realm of the holy, the spiritual realm, and the physical realm. And the physical and the spiritual will exist in two different dimensions. And two opposite of each other. There's the tzad HaKadusha, the side of holiness, and the side of the tumah, the side of the other side, of the unholy. That's number one. Now, on earth, below the heavens, below the firmament, where God's light and God's truth is not felt, that sets the stage for millions of conflicts. However, the point in creation was not that God created the world that it should stay this way. God wanted us to rectify the creation, thereby revealing even a deeper truth and a higher unity. And that's why we find that on the third day, which is on Tuesday, God repaired the damage of Monday. Didn't repair it completely yet, but at least the possibility of repairing the schism, the rift that he created, the machlokas on Monday, was the ability to fix that was given to us on Tuesday. That's why we find that on Tuesday Hashem said two times Ki Tov. Why was it two times Ki Tov? Once for Tuesday and once for Monday. Because on Tuesday, why are we saying it's good on Monday? God didn't change his mind. Then on Tuesday, he finally decided, you know what I did on Monday was good. No, it was when we have the power of Tuesday, something that God on Tuesday created the ability to fix that disconnect which he made on Monday, that gap that he had broken within the creation on Monday. And that is why. Because on Tuesday, Hashem gathered the waters into the sea and created dry land. By bringing dry land, Hashem enabled now the human being to have a habitat where the human being can live. And the human being is the one who is supposed to bridge heaven and earth, who is supposed to bring together the heaven, bring together God and the creation, merge the spiritual and the physical. The human being, ultimately the Jewish people, who are going to bring the Torah through the Torah, they're going to rectify this divide, this great separation. So that's why it's on Tuesday that we have a Ki Tov that's fixing what was there on Monday. Now, just like this is in the 3 days of creation, we also find this on the cosmic scale. We know that just like there are 7 days physical, the 7 physical days of creation, or the 7 days, the initial week that God created the world, there's also a cosmic week. And every day is a millennium. So the world as we know it is a world that's going to exists for 7 millennium. 7th millennium is the perfect world, the messianic era. But till then, the world is the world of the 6 days and the world that we have to fix. So we find like this also. The 2nd millennium was a millennium that emphasized the rift, the separation between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth were at war with each other. That's why what happened? There was the people on earth rebelled against heaven. And the world was a world of chaos, corruption, wickedness, and immorality. Because there was this a disconnect. What happened? Heaven responded to the rebellion of earth. and with a flood, with a deluge that wiped the earth, that destroyed everything, all inhabitants on earth. So we see the conflict between the upper realms and the lower realms. On the third millennium, the Torah was given. That's the day of Teferis, the day of harmony, the day that synthesizes and brings it all together. And the point of the Torah was, as it says, the Torah came, as we mentioned earlier, to make peace in the world, as in the world of the sages, it says, Hashamayim, Shamayim, Lashem. When God created the world, He created the heavens as the heavens for God. Va'aretz nasan lebnei Adam, the earth He gave to man, so that man can connect earth to heaven. So initially there was a separation, where you could not bring the spiritual and bring the godly into the physical, and the physical was doomed to be separated and disconnected. However, as a result of the Torah, Hashem says that I am breaking the barrier, I'm breaking that wall that I myself have constructed by placing the rukia that's separating between the upper waters and the lower waters. I am breaching that wall. God came down on Har Sinai. The spiritual revealed itself in the physical. And to Moshe Rabbeinu, he said, Alei El Hashem, the process of sublimating and elevating and refining the physical began by Moshe going up, and we, the rest of humanity, the rest of the world, slowly, inch by inch, coming closer to heaven and bringing heaven down to earth. That's why the Torah is here to bring peace in the world. Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the most identified with the Torah, as the Pasuk says, Zichri Torah Moshe, remember the Torah of Moshe. So Moshe Rabbeinu is the Torah. Torah is Moshe and Moshe is the Torah. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu is the root of peace. However, Moshe, the peace of Moshe, Moshe's light, of that godly light, the ability to bridge heaven and earth and synchronize all of creation, is too strong for the world to handle it. So it needs to be communicated by others, similar to what we find in Parshas Bahaloscha. It says that Hashem said to the people, complained they wanted meat. And Moshe says, Ma'ayin li basar, how, where am I going to have meat from? Which is strange, because they asked for bread too, and Moshe didn't say, where do I have bread? Or something. He emphasized that by the meat, because Moshe said, meat is too lowly for me. This is a lowly thing. I am high, I can't. His neshama was too high to provide them with meat. So Hashem says to Moshe that, you know what, gather 70 Zekanim, the 70 elders, and I'm going to bestow from your light upon them. Which means that Moshe has to be the one who will give the rest of the Jewish people the meat. It has to come from him, because everything, all communication from God to the world has to come through the tzaddik. Moshe Rabbeinu has to give the meat, but Moshe's light is too intense, it's blinding. So by it being bouncing off or radiating, reflecting off the 70 Zekanim, then it was able to give them the meat. Same as also, the peace that Moshe represented was a little too strong for the world to handle. It must go through Aaron. So Aaron was the one who implemented the peace, bringing peace to the world. Oh, Shalom v'Rodesh. Korach, who was the complete antithesis to Moshe. Korach stood for continuing the separation, the wall that separated between heaven and earth. That's why the Noam Elimelech says that the word Vayikach Korach, in the opening words of the parasha, and it says V'ispala Korach, that Korach separated himself. So the Noam Elimelech makes a very astonishing statement, that this is similar to the Rakia HaMavdil, it's all he says. This is similar to the firmament that is separating between the upper waters and the lower waters. What kind of connection is there between Korach and the firmament that's separating between the heavens? Because the root of all machlokes, the world of all separation, is the disconnect of the creation from the Creator. That's what allows for machlokes, that allows for people to be selfish, be self-absorbed, and all conflict to emerge from. When people recognize the Creator because we're connected to God, then everything exists in peace and harmony, in cohesiveness and coexistence. But because of this separation, Korach, who was a man who stood for machlokes, he wanted to continue the rakia, the firmament that separates between heaven and earth. That is the reason why he fought against Moshe, because Moshe was the one who was breaching this divide between heaven and earth and enabling us to bring the spiritual light of the worlds above, of the godly light above, and implement that on earth and to elevate earth up to heaven. So Korach stands now completely against Moshe. So we have two elements to Korach. We have who he is. His very identity, in essence, is a man of machlokes. For that reason, he stands against the essence of Moshe. Moshe is the root of peace. That's number one. But then there is, just like by Moshe, there is two parts to it. There is himself, who he is, the essence of Moshe. And then there is Moshe implementing his ideas, implementing his light and his philosophy, so to speak, into the creation, enabling the world, which was carried out through Aaron. So the same is also Korach's war. In essence, it was against Moshe, but he didn't verbalize that, he didn't articulate it. It expressed itself in a war against Aaron, just like Aaron was the expressor of Moshe's peace. Korach's war against Aaron was his expression of his essential divisive character of what he stood, who he was, and what he was all about. Based on this, we can carry this idea a little further and realize that Korach, when he fought against Moshe, brought up 3 points, as we said earlier. He fought against the priesthood of Aaron. He fought against the tzitzis, the tcheles, the garment of the mitzvah of tzitzis. And he fought against the mitzvah of the mezuzah. These three arguments, which Korach was arguing against Moshe, are all arguments, they're all contradicting the implementation of Torah in the world. The peace ideology of Moshe Rabbeinu, that wants to sublimate and elevate and connect all of creation, has 3 elements to it in order for it to be successful. Korach, being that he stood against Moshe, is standing, and each one of his arguments was distorting, was standing, was in opposition to one of the important components that would be necessary in order to rectify this world. That is why the Sfarim say that when it says Moshe Emes, Moshe is true, the word Emes is the acronym of Aaron. The Aleph is Aaron. The Mem is Mezuzah. And the Tav is Tcheles, which is the tzitzis, the blue wool. Because the manifestations of his argument were against these 3 points. The essence of him was against Moshe. To rectify something, you have to rectify the cause. It wasn't enough if he would agree to the various different things of Moshe, if he wouldn't have fixed the core element. The core element is that his very essence is a man of war. So he first has to accept Moshe. Moshe is true. Then he can carry that further into the realm of MS, indicating, correcting each one of his arguments. But every single one on his own was challenging the implementation of Moshe. The instruments or the method in which it is used to bring that piece and to finalize that piece into the world. That is why the Korach's name as a whole, the entire name Korach, represents, as we said before, a gash, a bald spot, divisiveness, separation. But there are 3 letters to his name. There is a kuf, there is a resh, and there is a ches. Each one of these Hebrew letters of the alphabet, these 3 letters of the aleph bays, each one is indicating the expression or the manifestation of the way he fights against Moshe. Notice the core of his fight is indicated in the name Korach. Korach as a whole stands against Moshe. But the various different letters, the kuf, the resh, and the ches, each one is symbolizing another element, another facet of his disagreement with Moshe. And each one of them is getting in the way, and the various different mistakes that we, chas v'shalom, God forbid, can make, and that would prevent us from fulfilling our mission in this world. So what is it about these 3 letters? The kuf, the resh, and the ches. The kuf is indicating the argument, the challenge that he had against the mitzvah of tzitzis. The resh was the challenge that he had against the mitzvah of mezuzah. And the ches was his challenge against Aaron. His primary fight, what was really nagging him, the main element of what he was out to get, was his argument against Aaron. Which means the ches was the real, real problem. However, in order to be able to present that argument, in order for him to be able to validate his ches, as we're going to see soon what that means, the ches of his name, he had to support it first with a kuf and a resh. And these, which are the 3 necessary components for him to build his argument. So what is his argument? What is it about these three letters of the Kuf, the Resh, and the Ches? We said earlier that God created the world in a manner where the world needs to be rectified, a world that is disconnected from the Creator. However, we understand, we also mentioned that God's plan was that we have the tools and the instruments in order to fix it. He gave us the Torah. That's indicated in these two things. On Monday, he created a world that he can't say it's good. It's a somber day. It's a sad day. But immediately on Tuesday, he gives us the ability to fix it. So we have to say that in the very, very beginning of creation, there's these two elements. We see that when a God created the world, there is an element of disconnect and an element of connection. The ability of fixing it. The repair is within. Hashem has inherently embedded within the creation its ability for it to be rectified. Where is that seen? That is seen in God creating the world through the letter He. The sages say that how did God create the world? Behe nivra olam hazeh. The He was the source of the creation of this world. Eile told the Shemayim va'aretz. These are the chronicles. These are of the heaven and earth. Behi barom when He created it, and the sages say behe barom, that God created the world with a He. The future world He created with a Yud. Olam hazeh He created with a He. What is it about a He? So if we look at a He that indicates, it has an indication of these two elements. A world that is on one hand disconnected from Hashem, but on the other hand, the manner in which we fix it and the manner in which we bring the world and put it back into balance and into its proper place in its connection to Hashem. When we look at a hay, we see there are three strokes or three lines to a hay. You have the horizontal line on the top, which is the roof of the hay, and then you have two vertical lines, the right side and the left side. However, there's a difference, isn't the right sign of the hay is connected and goes all the way up to the top. The left leg is a leg, but there's a little space, a little gap between the roof and that. What is this indicating? This indicates this exact point that we said before. A world that is disconnected, as symbolized in that last letter of the hay, but a world that has the ability to fix itself and to correct itself and be what Hashem wanted it to be. The Kabbalists explain, and Hasidic masters say, that the idea of the hay, having these three lines of the hay, represent the three levels of thought, speech, and action. Machshava, dibur, and ma'aseh. The upper part of the hay is machshava, thought. Then the right side, the leg that is connected to the roof, is the speech. And the latter, and the other leg, the when we say the broken leg, that's the realm of action. Why is the world created through a hay, which is indicating thought, speech, and action? Because God created the world through this process of thought, speech, and action. First he thought the world into existence. Then he speaks the world into existence, and then he makes the world. Or we might say something like this. There is three dimensions to the creation. There is a creation of thought, or we might call Olam HaMachshava, a world of thought. There is Olam, which is in the writings of in Kabbalistic literature, called Olam HaBriya, which is the highest state of creation. It's a world inhabited by souls, by spiritual beings, by very, very supreme and high angels. They all live in that world of thought. Then there is Olam HaDibur, the world of speech. It's the second stage of creation. Olam, sometimes also referred to as Olam HaYetzira, the world of formation. It's a world that is also a very, very high and spiritual world, a world of angels. But it's already closer to our reality. And then there is Olam HaAsiya, which is the physical world. The last and final stage of creation. Now when we look at these, at the difference between thought, speech, and action, by us, as it applies to us, we find like this. Thought and speech are spiritual. Thought, we understand, is spiritual. It's the most spiritual activity, so to speak, in a man, or behavior, than in an action. It's something that you first of all, you don't see any physical expression when a person is thinking. There is some subtle brain activity, but you don't see that. It's not visible. Thoughts cannot be measured. They can't be picked up by a physical device, or at least not yet, because it's abstract and spiritual. Speech too. speech is already a little closer to the physical realm. There is more of a physical element to speech, and the fact that there is some physical action of the movement of the muscles and the jaws and so forth to create speech. There's also breath that makes me, but even breath is somehow semi-metaphysical. The words for spirituality in Hebrew is ruchnius. It comes from the word ruach. Ruach is spirit, is breath. So because speech is an element, is a more spiritual and abstract element. Action, that's physical, concrete, physical, material, and so forth. So you have the realm of the spiritual and the realm of the physical. And it's for that reason that God, when we say God created the world with thought, speech, and action, the world of Olam HaBriyah and the world of Yetzirah, these are all spiritual worlds, the worlds of the heaven. Now these worlds are heavenly worlds, they're close to God, because spirituality is filled with God's light. The physical world, however, is created in darkness. That is the reason why, for that reason, the latter leg of the hay, the left leg, is disconnected from the other. Because there's a disconnect from the world of action than from the world of spirit. As we said earlier, God created a rakia, a firmament that would separate and would throw the physical world off axis. Throw the physical world into a state of darkness, in a state of where it doesn't know of its creator. It's separated and severed. As this applies to a human being in our own lives, we also have a heaven inside of us, a world of thought and a world of speech. We have a world of action. We have a realm of action. So we see an interesting thing, that our thought and our speech over there, that's not the primary challenge in our lives. In our thought, which represents the higher consciousness in the human being, the upper self of the person, which mainly reveals itself in thought. So over there, we are all idealistic. We all have a good sense of what's right and wrong. We can all, most, unless someone has been corrupted and has been given a distorted education, but most people figure it out. They know what is morally right, ethically correct. Unless they choose to subjectively to believe in corrupt ideologies. But generally, the human mind understands right from wrong, what is correct and what ought to be. That's not our problem. Most of us in our ideology know what would be the right and good way to live, a life in service of our Creator, in a life dedicated to the well-being of mankind, of generosity, of kindness, a selfless life. Our thoughts are okay. Doesn't mean that there are no negative and unholy thoughts, true. But generally, the realm of thought is a holier realm, a place closer to what is right, what is correct, to what is good. The world of speech, too, is okay. Generally, we can communicate to our friends, and we do. When we speak to others, also we can give off our convictions of right and what should be and what ought to be, how the world ought to be and how we ought to behave. When it comes, however, to implementing that in action, it's a whole different story. We all see within ourselves how disconnected, the great disconnect that there is between our idealistic selves or what we understand ought to be the life that we're supposed to be running and how it turns out in actuality. We don't always live in accordance, or not even the way we speak, or the way we've, like people say, like the saying is, practice what you preach. We preach the right thing, we don't do it. Why is that? Because the realm of the physical, because entering into the world of action is entering into very dark space. By the very, very nature of things, the physical is thick, opaque, and blocks godly consciousness. So therefore, when you enter into the world of the physical, the very condition of that world stimulates, awakens, and the lower beastly desires, lusts, cravings, and wants of the human being. So we understand, when we go to shul, for instance, which is a place, an environment, which engages our thought and speech part. Or what are we doing in shul? We're praying, we're davening, we're studying Torah. So over there, we live in world of light. We all know how Shabbos, in times that we're sitting in, surrounded in a shul by a class or so forth, we're filled, we have vision, we have understanding, we're living in a world of right and goodness. It's a whole different story when we go out into the business world, when we go out into the street. Over there already, we're susceptible to all kinds of corruption, to all kinds of unholiness, because it's the physical that is, by its very, very definition, thick, coarse, and a very, very dangerous zone. Now, how does a human being deal with this? How does a human being deal with this dichotomy? On the one hand, we have a thought and speech that is so idealistic, so holy, so godly, but then we have a physical realm and an earthy realm that is so lowly and draws into the wrong direction. So there's three possible reactions to this. One possible reaction would be the person who burns himself, who by getting involved, let's say a person goes out of the yeshiva world, goes out to work, and goes into business, and by being out there, seeing all the unholiness that's outside, it has a very big impact on him and or her. And therefore, they begin to feel, you know, I don't want anything like this. And they shun it and desire to run away from it. And so what does the person do? He gets burnt. So he decides to seclude himself, runs away. I don't want to have anything to do. What he does is he amputates the third leg of the hay. Doesn't want that hay. It's not here. Cut it off, which means I'm going to devote my life completely to spiritual pursuits. I'm going to spend all day long engaged in meditative prayer or studying Torah. Leave me alone. The body, rectifying the body is not my thing. Serving God by being an honest, faithful businessman, I can't do that. Going into business is going to corrupt me. Walking outside in the street is going to pervert my mind. I can't do that. So I'm going to pray for miracles, and I'm going to live a secluded life of a hermit, of a holy being. This is, we spoke last week, is what the spies did. When they took a look and they saw the land of Israel, they saw that the people are going to be involved in plowing and toiling, involved in commerce and business and all the... They said, this is going to consume us. Eretz Echelos Yishvel. This is too of a difficult challenge. We cannot get involved because this is going to extinguish our soul. It's going to flush out all holiness from us. It's going to completely contaminate us. So that's why we want to stay within. That is indicated in the Reish. The Reish omits, throws away that latter thing, says, I don't want to have anything to do with that latter leg. The world of action, the world of the physical is not important to me. It's too dangerous to go there. So therefore, I'm not going to deal with it. It's a person who doesn't want to deal with it. The other possible reaction is the opposite. See, a person makes peace with the reality. I make peace with the fact that there are two forces in my life. I have a holy self. I have a realm of thought and a realm of speech. A place which is so pure and holy where I can serve God. I go to shul, I daven over there. I'm a religious person. I'm an observant person. I'm even a spiritual person. But then there is another part of me that I can't illuminate. Another part of me that I can't make holy. Which means is that there is a divide. When I'm going to be in my business, when I'm going to be outside in the world, then who knows what? I'm going to try to be a mensch, but I don't know if that's always going to work. I might get corrupted, and I might get involved in things that I shouldn't, but what can I do? That is indicating the kuf. That's indicated in the kuf. Because the kuf, again, is also the letter hey, but it's a distortion of the hey, in which the third leg goes down, down, down. Meaning to say that the person doesn't know where to stop. The person's enmeshment in the physical goes so deep and so strong that the physical wraps itself around him and drags the person lower and lower into addictions, into all kinds of things that he can't free himself from. That means that there is no, that's indicated in that world of action, stepping out of the boundaries of without, what is God's plan? What does God want? God did create this dichotomy. He did create the spiritual and the physical. What he wants of us is not to be a resh, not to disown the physical, disown the body, and completely devote ourselves to spiritual things. By doing that, we're not going to fulfill the ultimate purpose of creation and sublimating the world. We need to involve ourselves in the third leg, which is the world of action. But what God tells us, and he warns us, is you have to be very careful. You have to keep that leg, the third leg, which is the realm of action, within the boundaries, within the borders of the space of the thought of your thought and speech, which means the realm of spiritual consciousness, the realm of Torah, the realm of has to dictate and decide exactly where and what and how you engage within the physical world, so that your engagement with the physical world can be purposeful and can be done in a manner in which it supports a life of service of Hashem, not, God forbid, hinders it. And severs your connection from Hashem. You have to keep that third leg within the guidelines, within the parameters. So it means two things. It means within the parameters of Torah, and not, God forbid, ever venture out from what the Torah permits and the Torah doesn't permit, or to that which the Torah doesn't permit, to enter into the realm of the non-kosher. That's number one. Number two is that our spiritual consciousness that we generate, spirituality that is generated as a result of our Torah study, and as a result of our, which is thought, or the result of our speech, which is prayer, where we generate feelings, strong spiritual feelings, strong consciousness and a connection to God, has to permeate the physical activities that we do. That when we do the physical activities, we do them for a higher purpose. We do them to serve Hashem. You see, on the one hand, we have to be involved. We have to eat, to drink, involved in business, go shopping, do all of our material things. Doing them, however, within the arena, within the space, within the consciousness provided by our thought, our higher self, which is generally the soul. Okay. Now we come as a result of that. And the Reish and the Kuf are two distortions. The Reish eliminates the world of action. The Kuf takes the world of action below and says, do whatever you want. You can't resolve this conflict. However, there is a third thing, and that is the Ches. And a very, very important element for us to be successful in doing what we need to do. Because someone can argue and say, well, why the hay? The hay keeps the realm of action disconnected from the realm of thought and speech. Shouldn't the ultimate be extending the hay and attaching it to the ches on the top so that we have a complete structure of thought, speech, and action, which means that the speech, the thought and the speech are completely attached to our actions. All of our actions are one with our thought. All of our physical activities are one with our spiritual self, with our higher consciousness. Why is the ultimate the hay? Shouldn't it be a ches? Because a ches is, the third leg is connected. And the answer to that is, we can't fool ourselves. It's very, very important that God wants us to know the truth. Know that the physical is a dark place. We have to bear in mind that God sent us into a dungeon, into a place of great darkness. And what he wants of us is to bring light, to turn that dungeon into a castle, to turn that dungeon, that garbage dump, and to turn it into a beautiful landscape, into a place of God. But the only way we can do that is if we're uncomfortable while we're engaged in the physical. We're going there reluctantly. When an neshama is sent down to this world, an neshama has an awesome mission. It's going to fulfill God's desire to make a dwelling place in the low. But the soul is weeping. The soul goes reluctantly. The first thing the baby does when it is born, it is weeps. Why is the baby crying? Because it does not happy down here. Even though we know we have a mission. Which means when a person closes his siddur at the end of the day and goes out into the work, he has to do it with a heavy heart. On the one hand, we know that God is there and this I'm going on a divine mission. But on the other hand, we have to long for spirituality, for holiness. Because the difference between the spiritual and the physical is that the realm of the spiritual is transparent, is filled with godly light. When we're praying, when we're studying Torah, we feel God very much. When we're dealing with the physical, it's not in any less virtuous. It's not in any way less important, quite on the contrary. The purpose of all the creation is realized while we're involved in physical material things, doing them for the right purpose. But we have to realize and be very, very conscious of the fact that we're in a place where we can, that spiritually we're suffocating, and that we shouldn't want to be there. We have to have a constant tension within us, a yearning and a desire for moments of spirituality. That's why when God gave us a mission to purify this world, He planned it in a manner in which we are told that we have to engage the world for a while and then leave it. He gives us, for instance, Shabbos. Shabbos is a time when we transcend the physical, material world. We don't fix it. We are elevated into the world of thought, into the world of holiness, the world of prayer, the world of Torah study. Then we go back. The reason why we need that, we need to recharge our batteries. We need to become filled with spiritual convictions and spiritual consciousness, so that when we go back into the material world, we don't, chas v'shalom, God forbid, get dragged down and don't become a kuf. The only way to prevent becoming the kuf, of falling down very, very, very into materialistic pursuits just for the sake of the material, and entering into that very, very dark and unholy space, is only if when we're involved in the physical, we're involved as a hay, not as a ches. The difference between the hay is that the hay feels inferior. I mean, of the third leg. It feels disconnected and it yearns for connection. The ches is satisfied because he's attached. He believes that it's okay. That there's no difference if me and when I'm serving God in meditative prayer, when I'm serving God and I have the deepest Torah understanding, or when I'm involved in my business and I'm doing it for the serving Hashem, it's all the same, because like this I'm serving Hashem and then I'm serving Hashem. That's true, you're serving God in all these things, but you should be looking at the watch every moment, saying, when can I stop this and run back to yeshiva, run to study, to learn. A person has to look at his day and say, you know what? I think I can steal some time today from my work and take an afternoon off and go study, go marinate in holiness. I need to do that. A businessman should, the Pirkei Avos, it says, have a mamat be'esik, minimize your physical activity and increase Torah study. You have to do work, but minimize it as much as you can. And that was for that reason also that God gave within the Jewish people, he created the Shevet Levi, and he created Kohanim priests, who priests are people who live completely in the spiritual world. They have no physical existence. They didn't work. They were completely dedicated and devoted to the higher pursuits of life. Why? Because by having those people, those tzaddikim, or those people that are above and beyond the rest, they're the ones who can create the bright balance. They're the ones who shine their light on everybody else. And those that are involved and enmeshed in the physical world are not any less important, but they need to appreciate the superiority of those that are not involved in that they are inhabiting worlds of light and we are inhabiting worlds of darkness. They have to have that sense and that feeling. We have to keep the balance of the hay. It has to have a space. It needs to be there, can't go too low, but it can't either be attached. That now we'll understand Korach's method of how he fought with Moshe. See, the first thing that he came, see, Korach came right after the sin of the spies. He saw a generation that tried to be a resh. He saw a generation that said, we don't want to go into the land of Israel. They wanted to completely throw away the third leg. They wanted to remain in the Midbar. That's what he witnessed. Because of that, he went to the other extreme. He said, as we spoke last in last year's class, if the physical is important, if the main objective is to sanctify, purify the physical world, that's why God wants us to go into the Israel. So if that's the case, so then we don't need priests. Why do we need... Not that he was challenging that there should be priests. Maybe there should be priests. But the priest, the high priest, shouldn't be elevated above everybody else. Because everybody is serving Hashem equally. They are serving Hashem through prayer and through meditation and through Torah study. We are serving Hashem through our business and through our physical world. Why do we have to look up to you? Why do you are? We're all, kol ha'eda kulam kadoshim, everybody is holy. U'betocham Hashem, and in them is God. Meaning in them, amongst the simple people who are involved and the simple businessmen and laymen, amongst them is the main desire of God. Because God wants to have a dwelling place to the low, and they fulfill it even more than the scholar, even more than those priests who are separated from physical life. Therefore, why do we need them? So Korach wanted to, the first, what he was challenging was, he wanted the ches. The ches is, we don't have to feel inferior. We don't have to yearn to connect to the tzaddik. We don't have to take moments when we become like priests, where we stop engaging in the physical world. There is nothing wrong with the physical world, and our job is just as valid as everybody else. And therefore, that was his thing. However, in order to come to that argument, to get Moshe to acknowledge that, he began with the question, a talis that's completely made out of blue wool. What was his idea with that? Talis represents mitzvah observance. Okay, mitzvahs. Why? Because I'm not going to get into it because we have a very short time. Mitzvahs are called garments of the soul. In Chassidus and in Zohar, the mitzvahs are called garments. The tzitzis represents, that's the talis, the garment. The tzitzis represent Torah. Just quickly, just one point. Why? Because there are 32 strands. 8 times 4 is 32. And we know that the realms of wisdom flow in 32 pathways. 32 pathways of wisdom. Lamed beis nesiv is chacham. So Korach was arguing like this. A person that is full of tcheles, which means a Jew who is doing mitzvahs. Just when you make one last quick observation before we can explain his argument, and that was as follows. Just like there is the spiritual realm and the physical realm in our lives in general, within our religious life, Within our life of observance, there's also the spiritual part of our service and the physical part of the service. The physical part of our service is the performance of mitzvahs. The spiritual elements of our service is prayer and Torah study. That's the more the machshava and dibur part of our life, thought and speech. And then there's action, practical action, that's mitzvah. So Korach was arguing like this. If we have a Jew who is doing mitzvahs to his fullest ability, and does he still need tzitzis? Which means a person who is perfect in his involvement in this world, in a good way, he's doing mitzvahs. Why does he need mitzvahs? Which means, does he need to also study Torah? Does he also need to develop within himself spiritual consciousness through Torah study and through prayer? Or he has his mitzvahs. He expected Moshe to say, you don't have to. Because mitzvah observance is just as good, involving ourselves and uplifting the physical world is just as good as spirituality and holiness. That's what he expected Moshe to say. Moshe didn't say that. Moshe said, no, he still needs the spiritual awareness that comes from Torah study. You still need your tzitzis. You still need the strings, which means you still need Torah study. You still need spiritual consciousness that comes from meditative prayer, which, so Korach said, oh, so what are you saying? You're saying that the main thing is the spiritual. If the main thing is the spiritual, then he said a house that's full of Torah scrolls, meaning a human being that's filled with Torah knowledge. All day long, he studies Torah. Does he still need a mezuzah? He doesn't need a mezuzah, because a mezuzah is a mitzvah. If a person is immersed, submerged completely in the spiritual realm, so that should be enough. Meaning to say, what he was now presenting was the world of the Reish. First he said, Cheles was the Kuf. If you're involved in mitzvahs, your mitzvahs don't need the light of Torah. It doesn't need the spiritual energy. It can be like a Kuf, where the Kuf goes down lower than the other two. However, when Moshe said, no, you do need the upper part. You do need the Reish part of the hay, the thought and the speech. So Korach, the pendulum swung the other way. Then it should be enough for a person who studies Torah all day. That should be sufficient. And I shouldn't need to do any mitzvahs, because it's filled with Torah. Which means that was his Reish argument. When Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, both of them are needed, so Korach said, hey, so both of them are valid. If both of them are valid, you need this and you need this, and let it be a ches. Which means you need Jews who do this, you need Jews that do this. Both of them are equally holy, and therefore the kuhuna, the people that are involved in the world of thought and speech, in Torah and in the spiritual aspects of Judaism, shouldn't be given any higher status than those, than the mitzvah doers. That was his argument. That was his ches argument. The mistake that he made was that in order for us to fulfill what we need three elements. We need to be engaged in the physical. We need that our physical mitzvahs that we do should be permeated with the spiritual light that comes from Torah study, from meditative prayer, from the study of the esoteric elements of the Torah. We need to bring that into. And the third element is always to bear in mind that there has to be a constant tension. We need to be involved in the physical, but desire and want to transcend it. There has to always be within a person a yearning and a respect for those who God has granted them a life of to live within the spiritual realms, because they, at the very end, are living in worlds of light and have that higher awareness to them. And they're the ones who need to support those that are more involved in the Gashmistika world. By completing and having that hay, which Moshe represents, and Moshe does have a hay in his name, so in that we complete our fixing of the world and we eliminate all trace of Korach. And ultimately when Mashiach comes, Korach will be with us too and proclaim Moshe Emes, Terase Emes. We will have the perfect hay and a perfect world that is completely one with Hashem and one with the Torah.
Alles tiber kol mekadesh vi kolo Di gasn vin de frik u tois ibn fun ala sol Le gei tel mam rebustish alit na shlo Eli ge mal chuber sin di gasn mentsh partsir Di bitnik es faloyrene Sie gleichen dem Rebus-Tisch. Meine Teile, süße Brüderlach, gleibt mir offen Wink. Ihr man sich von Jerusalem sieht mir was an der Schirr. Zum Leil Shishi weck ich mir zurück. Noch seid ihr zu mir kein Mäu, sagt euch im Gehen. David am Melech und Shimen HaTzadik und Bakei Berochel mit Azag im Ein. Hashem, meine Tfiles, du hast der Erde, du hast Kopf in Sinnen gejagt, doch klar ist Reue.